Yep, that's great. It is so good to be with you this morning. It's a delight. It's a delight to be worshiping with you. What a wonderful time of worship. That was a real blessing. Thank you so much, Simo and the band, for leading us so well. And it's beautiful to sing those songs. I know Marion found it moving, and I did too. I mean, it's a long time. We've had a couple of meetings where we've been able to go, but I think this is the nearest to normal with the children's work, the children going out, all the wonderful, you know, not chaos, but the hiatus, that's the right word, isn't it? The wonderful hiatus in the middle there. And it's great. It just feels great to be with brothers and sisters. I can see your eyes, that's fine, even if the rest of your face is a mask, as mine's been till just now. But it's still good to be together, trying to sing through our masks and just clapping and enjoying God. Oh, it's so good. And a joy, too, to have those of you online who can't join us. I fully understand that. I think most churches are in this position. We can't yet book, as it were, everyone in. And so it's a delight to have you with us watching either live or later recording. So I hope that what I bring will be a blessing for all of you and will be relevant. The Holy Spirit will just make it relevant to your lives individually and together as a church. Now, I'm going to be looking at John 17 in a moment, because that's the one that comes next in what you're doing, I believe. I assume you're going through consecutively. And it's a delightful chapter to speak on. The biggest challenge, of course, is to speak on it in about 30 minutes. Yeah, you might want to know, just so you have sympathy for me, that Thomas Manton, who was a famous Puritan preacher about the time of Oliver Cromwell, preached 45 sermons on John 17, just to let you know. You can say more than I'm saying this morning. 45 sermons. And John Knox read John 17 every day during his final illness and was still reading it as he died and went into the presence of God. He found it a hugely important bit of scripture at the end of his life. It has been called the Holy of Holies of sacred scripture. It is a magnificent chapter. It is often described as touching and sublime and exalted and triumphant. You'll find all these words if you read different commentaries on it. And it's called the high priestly prayer because Jesus is praying and interceding for his disciples and for us. And we'll come back to that in a moment because that's where I want to focus. But it's got a particular sort of beauty to it in that it gives us an insight into the relationship between the Trinity, really, or certainly the Father and the Son, Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father. And there's something precious. You almost feel it is like a Holy of Holies. You're being allowed to move in to the Holy of Holies and see something of the heart of the Father and the Son and one towards the other and their heart for us. And as I say, Jesus is now, we're told in Romans, interceding for us. So this is very much what sort of thing we could expect him to be interceding for us. So very, very briefly, here's a little summary of it, I hope. Yeah, I hope I got that right, have I? Perhaps you... Is that up there? Oh, down there. Oh, I can see it there. Okay, well, I'm going to put all three up, if I may. Oh, this is clever, isn't it? Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, I like that. I could play with this. Yeah. This is just a one-minute summary. It essentially is Jesus prays for himself in the first section. Jesus prays for his immediate disciples, the 11 around him. And then Jesus prays for later believers. So he literally is praying for you and me. That's the brief summary. Now we're going to actually listen to it. I obviously thought about this in terms of time. I thought, well, do I just hop in? I thought, no, I want Jesus' words to echo. I'd rather have Jesus' words than my words. I'm sure you would. And as I've told you, it's the Holy of Holies. It's the high priestly prayer, all these wonderful ways it's described. So I'm just going to read it, and then obviously we'll draw a few lessons from it. But let's just read it first. So this is part of the sermon, if you like. This isn't just the little bit, you know, before I get going. This is important. After Jesus said this, he looked up towards heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am not of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. It's a magnificent prayer, isn't it? It's really precious to have it. And I want to draw a few lessons out of it this morning, but the very first thing I want to say, because I don't know all of you, and I certainly don't know all who might be watching this, I want to say, first of all, before we even talk any detail, there is one thing quite early on in this chapter, which is, I think, pretty precious. Jesus gives us an insight into what it is to be a Christian. He really gives his own definition of it. Look at verse 3. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Now, we know from other parts of the Bible, and most of us, unless we're very distant from the Christian faith, and that is possible, so briefly I'm going to explain it, most of us will know this, that to be a Christian, you need to put your personal faith in Jesus. You need to say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking away my sin. Thank you that you came, your love brought you to earth to die for me, to become my Saviour, my Lord. And I want you as my Saviour and Lord. Please come into my life. I commit my life to you. Praying something like that with meaning is what makes you a Christian. And one of the aspects of being a Christian, which again comes up many times in the Bible, is that we get eternal life. So if we look at two well-known verses which emphasize that, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or this verse from Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we can think that eternal life is just going on forever, just living forever and ever and ever. Well, actually it is. But that doesn't sound over-exciting just in itself, does it? It's, well, okay, is that it? What's that? I mean, it's good. We got the idea it's probably going to be with God in heaven and stuff like that. But there's so much more to it. It's a quality of life. It's not just the length of life. It's a quality. And that's what Jesus gives us amazing insight. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life is to know God personally, for yourself. To know Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour. To be able to say, like Paul was able to say, he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I know him. And I'm going to know him forever. I've started a relationship with him now where he's in me and I'm in him. He's my friend. He's my redeemer, my savior, my Lord. You could list the things up there. And he's my lover and my friend and I'm going to be with him forever. Eternal life is this massive quality thing of knowing God, the creator, as your heavenly father. Jesus uses the word father in prayer. It's one of the many lessons which you could take all morning on, but he uses the phrase father. It's an intimate phrase, not quite the Abba one. It's my dear father. It's a family word he uses in the original. And he introduces us to that relationship to God. In fact, when every prayer in the Gospels, every prayer of Jesus recorded, there's 21 of them, in every one of them, he uses that term, father. And it was revolutionary. No other Jewish rabbi spoke like that. The Old Testament doesn't actually address God like that. It was one of the revolutionary things. Jesus was bringing us into the same relationship he has with the Father. That's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? It starts, our Father in heaven. It's amazing. That's revolutionary. We get a bit used to it. But actually, this is eternal life, that you can know God for yourself. Don't you want to know God? Yes. Amen. You can. Jesus has opened the door. Now, as you can see why Thomas Manton had 45 sermons on it, it's not difficult. You can almost preach on every word. But I want to just highlight a couple of things broadly and then four quite quickly specific. Here's a very broad implication from this. It's very obvious. Jesus prayed. Yes, John, that's not rocket science. Well, have you ever thought about that? Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One, the sinless Son of God, he prayed to the Father. He's doing it here, and he did it elsewhere. He felt the need, the urgency to pray. Here's the little lesson. It's so simple, but it's so important. Don't you think if Jesus thought it was important to pray, it might be important for you and I to pray? Okay? Because if you're like me, I'm not hugely good at prayer. I do pray. But I tell you what, Jesus seems to see it as really important. So this is a long, passionate sort of prayer. And then you get shorter ones and think, and he talks to the Father before he does some of his miracles, Lazarus and all the rest. And you think, Jesus prayed a lot. Don't you think we should pray a lot in different ways? Yes. Is the answer. And I love the wisdom from previous ages. And I do. You probably pick that up if you listen to me preach much. But I don't totally rely on everybody who's been dead 300 years or 400 years. But they do have some wisdom. And there was another great man of God who is nearly 400 years ago in what they called the Puritan era, Matthew Henry. And he made a few comments on this fact. Let's just look at what he said and try and get something out of it. Just read it. What Jesus had purchased, he must ask for. And shall we expect to have what we never merited, but have 1,000 times forfeited, unless we pray for it? Basically, he's saying, Jesus is asking his Father for things he's entitled to. He's going to die for us. He's entitled to have us. He's entitled to have us forever. And he seems to still be asking the Father for stuff he's earning, if we can put it that way. And then in more modern language, we have things we don't deserve, we haven't earned. Don't you think it would be wise to pray for them rather than nod it, oh, God's promised it, so I expect he'll do it. No, pray for it. Here's another slightly similar bit of good godly logic. What Jesus' Father had promised him, he must pray for. Promises are not designed to supersede prayers, but to be the guide of our desires and the ground for our hopes. Now, that's a lovely thought. Just let it sink in. The promises of God are not designed to supersede prayers. In other words, you don't need to pray for it because God's promised it. Don't bother to pray. God said he'll do it anyway. No, no, no. They are to be the guide to our desires and the ground for our hopes. In other words, we come strongly. You promised it, Lord, do it. So the promises of God are ground we stand on when we pray, which is the model we have here from Jesus. Now, the thing I really want to spend the last part of what I'm saying on, and it will be 20 minutes or so, so don't think that means 5 minutes. Let's be realistic. But I want us to also look at the broad subjects, very broadly. What does Jesus pray for us? For us. And I'm sort of wrapping together his disciples in front of him and we, literally us, who have trusted in Jesus because of their words, which is in the New Testament. So what does Jesus pray for his disciples? What are Jesus' priorities in his prayer for you and for me? That's a question I want to answer in the next 20 minutes together. We see that it's important to pray. We've been provoked to think, hey, we need to pray more and we need to do what Jesus did, stand on what God's promised, what we feel is ours anyway, and use it as a foundation for prayer. That's a lesson now. Now let's be a little more on the subject matter. You know, if you're like me, and this is sadly, not sadly, this is true of me. It's not a sad thing, it's just a little reality. This is, what I'm about to say is true of me. A lot of my prayers are about me, my family, sicknesses, financial worries, little things that aren't going well in church or home, and I want God to make them go well. Things that are bothering me about the nation, and actually none of them are wrong. None of them are wrong. But when you look at what Jesus prayed, it's slightly different emphasis. And you think, listen, even when we're praying about those things, which is not wrong to pray about, maybe we need to sort of recalibrate our prayers or refocus them a little bit like how the angle Jesus brings. Because he's praying for you and me, which is what he's doing, all his disciples, and he seems to see certain areas as particularly important. And I'm going to call these one at a time quite quickly, protection, and holiness, and unity, and mission. Be very quick, but just listen with me, and I hope we can see something to help us in our prayer life. Let's take protection first. There is a wonderful security in being a Christian. God started this, and he will finish it, your faith. I really believe that if you've truly been born again and the Holy Spirit came into you when you were dead in your sins and quickened you, God's not going to kill you off again later. You are his forever. His plan. He chose you. He brought you to life. He will complete what he began. We've already seen sort of from what Matthew Henry said, you know, we might be a bit of a mess and yet God will still take us through. We need to pray our way through perhaps more than we do, but God will take us through. I have no problems. We've been given by the Father to the Son. That's in verse 9. Verse 10 talks about us like this. All mine are yours and yours are mine. What a beautiful, wow. That's an insight into Jesus the Son and the Father talking about us. All mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? That's even us, messed up sinners. This is not about your performance, it's about his performance. It's not about what you've done, it's about what he's done. And what the delight he takes in you, you're his treasured possession, you're the bride of Christ. And he's proud of your glory, he's glorified in you. And his grace is shown in you. It's magnificent, magnificent stuff. There isn't a hint here of a foolish insecurity. Oh, I might not get there. I might not make it. Have I blown it? No, no, this is a work of God from beginning to end. And yet, not a yet of doubt, but a yet of sober challenge. Jesus still prays for protection. If he does, I wonder if we're a bit dopey in a couple of areas. Jesus knows that his followers, his disciples, are going to be in a dangerous world. They're going to be hated by the world. He says that. They are going to be sort of in a situation where they're like aliens in an alien environment, not aliens from planets, you know, with foreigners. We don't fit in. We're not quite on the same wavelength. We don't march to the same tune. We are not always loved, we who follow Jesus, because there's an antagonism to God in the fallen world around us. That means the world of men and women outside God and not turn their back on God. And we were there, so we're not condemning them as we're holier than them. Nothing like that. That's where we were as well. But we've been saved out of the world. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of light and love. So we've gone from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light, and that's pretty extreme change. So this is a hostile environment. I don't know if we really realise that. Young and old, you know, do you realise you need to be sober and watchful? You live in a spiritually hostile environment. Now, I'm not going to give you a list of rules, what you should and shouldn't do, which often churches have done historically. You know, don't go to the cinema, don't have a television. That was old style. I mean, don't go on the internet. I don't know what is the modern equivalent. We can't do that. Put like cotton wool. But we do need to realise the whole thing is an alien environment. So you do go to the cinema and you do watch television, but you are absorbing something that is alien to you. Be alert to what's going on all the time. Jesus is praying. We have a simple way of that we are in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus is praying that we are aware of that. Yes, you're in the world, you're not of the world. Please wake up. Don't play fast and loose with sin. Don't play fast and loose with, oh, it doesn't matter. You know, watch a bit of pornography, watch a few blue films. Oh, it doesn't matter if I do this with fiddle my money here. It doesn't matter if I have a little bit too much to drink. It does matter. You're absorbing something. I mean, it could go on and on. You know, it doesn't matter if I have a worldview of sex or relationships or marriage or men or women. Go on and on and on. It does matter. Jesus was concerned. He knew we needed to stay in the world. He prayed for protection. He knew that we were in a hostile environment. Are we a bit gaga? Do we realise we swim in a hostile environment? Not to be frightened, but to be prayerful and alert. And to make that issue even clearer, Jesus prays for protection from the evil one. Did you notice that? I think that's about verse 15 and 16. Now, you can think, how often do you and me, do we as a church, view things from an aspect of spiritual warfare? That this could be demonic attack, oppression. But the New Testament talks a lot about Satan having schemes and traps and firing fiery darts. And these things aren't, mythic, made up. I mean, obviously they aren't really fiery darts. Nobody, thankfully, fires a flaming arrow, not these days anyway, at Joe. But they are not, if they're a metaphor, they're not a metaphor of nothing, are they? Pointless metaphor. No danger, no fiery dart. It's just an old metaphor. Yeah, it's a metaphor about something. In other words, a picture that there's something fires your way sometimes that would hurt you and do you damage if you're not got your shield of faith up and not praying and in alert, basically. And I think, brothers and sisters, when we go through difficult times, personally and church-wise, we need to be aware of this aspect of prayer. Jesus was. And in the Lord's Prayer, he tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. So actually, Jesus does quite a lot of this sort of business. He's really hammering it slightly. How do you hammer slightly? That's a little tap, isn't it? No, he's not. He's hammering a point. We are not only in a hostile environment like world environment, but we have an enemy in that environment who is antagonistic to us. So brothers and sisters, can I encourage you to pray aggressively, to pray against demonic attack, to pray protective prayers for your family, for your children, for yourself, not only from Satan, but from the world. And can I encourage you as a church to think that way? You've had a tough year. Think of this aspect as well. So it's not fearful, it's praying back, it's pushing back. We want to see breakthrough here. We come against the enemy's attack on us in this area. Now, I'm not giving you formulas. I'm just saying Jesus seems to see that as pretty important. And I think maybe we should. Are we aware of that major area of danger? Are we vigilant and watchful about demonic attack? Are we aware of the world seeping into us and being something that's... Are we surprised when people don't like us for saying we're a Christian or saying we believe in God? Or and people, I know many friends. I mean, I'm not in secular work for several years, but, you know, people say, you know, people can get quite cross about quite mild things that you're Christian. Oh, you Christians hate this gaze, or you don't do this. And they suddenly spit something at you. You think, whoa, that's not very nice. Didn't say anything. lots of sort of almost hatred. Now, we're not going to have a sob story and be victims. I'm not saying that. Just don't be shocked. Just pray for your enemies. Pray for God's blessing. Just be spiritually aware of the things that Jesus seems to want us to be. We'll be quite quick. The next one is holiness. Jesus said, prayed for us to be sanctified. That's in verse 17, 19. Well, sanctified means set apart for God. And it's really another way of describing holiness. And that could be, you've got great big fat books written on holiness. So it's a big subject. But I found something very helpful, which I think it was actually Mick Taylor I picked it up from once many years ago. What does holiness look like? Maybe it was John Hosier, don't matter. Sorry, don't know who I'm, the right credit. What does holiness look like? It's a good question here. What's holiness? Is it the way you dress? Am I looking holier than you? Because I'm not in shorts and I'm dressed properly for Sunday. So am I holier? What's holiness look like? Is it length of your hair or whether you've got an earring or a tattoos? You know, what is it? I mean, well, historically, it's been a bit like that, hasn't it? No, it's not. What holiness looks like, it's an easy answer when you get it, is like Jesus. Obviously not physically, beard, sandal. It's to look like Jesus, it's to behave like Jesus. It's to talk like Jesus, to react like Jesus, to act like Jesus. And holiness is to be more like Jesus. So being sanctified is to be more like Jesus. So Jesus is really praying, I think I can genuinely say in the light of the other scriptures as well, he's praying that his disciples will be more like him, that he will replicate himself. And right across male and female, because this is a bigger thing, obviously, than anything silly like detail of, you know, what you wear or even whether you're man or woman. This is about you, a Jesus like John Groves, a Jesus like Joe Leach. This is not about something silly and superficial. And actually, it's a profound truth. Jesus, one of his big goals for his church is that they're more like him. Is that he duplicates or replicates himself right across this world. And I think that is massively important. And if you look in verse 17, you'll see one of the tools of sanctification is the word of God. Now, Christians can say that one of the main tools of sanctification is trouble and suffering. I mean, historically, that's quite often come through. I think that actually is a little analysis for a half a minute. Trouble and suffering can drive us to God and should, and it can drive us to God's word and it should, and therefore it will be beneficial. But in itself, the tools of sanctification are not suffering. They are the word of God and the spirit of God. They're the two things. The Holy Spirit produces in you fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness. That is sanctification. That's the character of Jesus. So what makes you more like Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit and co-working with the Word. Jesus says, sanctify them through your Word. Your Word is true. So you can go and be holy without having to suffer to be holy. Do you see what I mean? Suffering may play a part, and sadly and truly, it often is what really, and I've done it as well, it's what really drives you back to God sometimes when you've been a little far away or perhaps just jogging along. And things go wrong, and you think, oh, wow, I must, and you really reprimand yourself, I mustn't need trouble before I get praying and reading the Bible. That's a good thing to say to yourself, because the suffering is not the issue. The issue that sanctifies you is the word and the spirit. Got it? That's what we need to get. That's without being disrespectful to those who are saintly through suffering. In fact, it's to honour them. But it's to remember that we're not suddenly honouring something that Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about the Word, and other parts of Scripture will talk about the Spirit. And so that's how we get more like Jesus, walking in the Spirit and listening to, meditating on the Word. But what I want to say before I move on is, do we see holiness as a major theme, being more like Jesus, let's use the other word, as a major theme of our prayer life? Do you see it as a major theme of your prayer life? Have you got, I have to say, I think I've got over it now, but I had for many years a slightly superstitious approach to this. I'm going to be honest with you. I thought if I ask to be more like Jesus, something will go wrong in my life. Has anybody else ever suffered with that foolish lie? Yeah, you know, oh, everything went wrong last year. I must have prayed that prayer, make me more like Jesus. That's why I wanted to just highlight, because I don't think that's scriptural. That's more like superstition. There is a truth that suffering, I don't want to belittle that. But what I want to say is, you don't need to wait for something to go wrong to get more like Jesus. Let's keep strong in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, go on being filled with the Spirit, and let's keep strong in the Word, meditating and enjoying the Word. And then we'll be ready for good things and bad things. Amen? Amen? It's quite important. Let's look at the next one. Oh, sorry, I've gone backwards. Oh, dear, didn't know this went both ways. I don't want to go backwards. You don't want me to go backwards either. Unity. Now, this is an interesting one because it's a big theme of Jesus. It comes out two or three times. Verse 11, 21, 23, I mean, and other places, really. But I think there's an importance here that we need to get hold of. This is a priority for Jesus, because he really emphasizes here how much we are all one with him, one with the Father, and therefore one with each other. And this is all about preserving or demonstrating an organic spiritual unity that is already there. So Jesus is not majoring on something, again, what we might call almost superficial, which is that we should all meet in the same place or all be in one human organization. That's not really the thinking, and it probably never has been. To be honest, Jesus knew that his church was going to be all over the world in every tribe and nation and tongue. So they're not really all meeting in one place, having one like giant Stonely or whatever, or giant Connect Festival. It's not really what's in mind. And organizationally, even from the start, it would have been much more organic and dynamic. In other words, people were meeting in smaller groups, sometimes in homes, wherever they could meet. There was often persecution. They were fluid. They did have large meetings, so I'm not belittling large meetings. You clearly can see that by reading carefully. There were large gatherings, but the size of the gathering wasn't the issue. There were also different apostolic bands. Peter led some. Led one, Paul led one, Apollos seems to have led one. And so there was this sort of fluid dynamic. It wasn't all in Paul's organization. It wasn't like that. But what was vital was that they were united in spirit and attitude, and they were not to be bitter and antagonistic and divisive with one another. That was very important in the early church. And in a local church, which there was a problem in Corinth, in a local church there can be division and disunity, and the Bible comes strong against it. Paul, you read Corinthians, you'll see. So there is a sort of principle here that in our local church, in our city, in our nation, in our world, we are not to badmouth other believers. We are to be, as much as within us lies, in unity of spirit, in unity of love. If another person is truly a follower of Jesus, they're my brother or sister. No doubt, no question. That's the unity that's there. Now I need to live in the good of it. So I don't want to badmouth my family. I don't want to divide up and split my family. I know we all meet in different places. I don't think that's ever been that different. They didn't have the transport or the ability to all be, you know, and slaves didn't have much free time. So people were in congregations, as we might call it, or small groups or local churches. Of course they were. The local body should be united, but so should our attitude be to those. Where we practically can, in a city or a town or a village where we are, and even in the world, we should be almost eager to demonstrate this unity. Now, there is a problem, and it's a problem of the church's success, really. The church has got 2,000 years of history, and a worldwide success. I mean, it is pretty awesome. But the downside of that is the multiplicity of outworkings of church is phenomenal in terms of cultures and historicals and bits and pieces that are picked up and sometimes healthy, unhealthy, sometimes healthy, are absorbed. And so we have got a complexity, and actually not everything that calls itself church is church. They don't all belong to Jesus, which doesn't help. You know, people are only in the church if they have a personal faith in Jesus, if Jesus is their Lord and Saviour and they follow him. So there are complexities, and I haven't got time to even touch them this morning. But our spirit and our attitude is one of unity, all right? It's not going to pull other believers down. We're not going to badmouth other believers, and particularly, practically, when we're close to them, which primarily would be our local church and probably the others in our immediate geographical environment. Jesus saw that as very important. I wonder if we do. Jesus seems to see that as an issue for prayer. And I don't mean preaching to each other about which organisation we should belong to. I mean a spirit, a prayer. Lord, make us one. Keep us one. And let's look at the last one, mission. Jesus said, as he was sent into the world, so we are. It's verse 18. That we're sent in the same way as he sent. Jesus said, the world would be antagonistic, but we would be left in the world. It reminds us that we are here for a purpose, all of us. It's not like just to survive until we get to heaven and to be with Jesus. We're here to bring the good news to the world around us. And I mean, you think, well, that's obvious. Yeah, but Jesus sees that as important. And it's part of his prayer. Can I say, are your prayers, personally, and are your church prayers really quite influenced by missional issues? We're praying for the gospel to break out. I'm praying for my neighbours. I'm praying to show the love of Jesus to them. I'm praying to reach them with the good news. You know, remember what I'm trying to do. I'm saying there are some themes that Jesus sees as priority. One is protection against the world and the devil. Two is this sanctification, more like Jesus. Three is their unity, that they don't split up and fight with each other. They keep together with you, Father, and me as one and demonstrate something to the world out of that. And linked to that, perhaps, but separate as well, their mission. I'm sending them into the world as you sent me into the world. And that's, of course, the Great Commission, isn't it? Matthew 18. So this is huge in Jesus' agenda. Jesus' priority is missional. And he wants us to pray for him to help us as we go out. He will help us. He said, I am with you always, the end of the age. As you go into the world, lo, I am with you always, as you obey that call. So Jesus' prayers for his church and his disciples has a missional angle. So as I close, and I am closing, let's resolve together, and I'm speaking to you knowing, you know, Grace Church just has not been, none of us have had an easy year because of the pandemic. Pretty tough. You've had several layers of challenges as well, which are still ongoing. Different ones, health and things sorting out in the leadership. So it's not easy. But I would say there is a chance for us to make sure we have a priority in our prayers that is Jesus guided. So that the prayers for ourselves and our church have a real emphasis on protection and an emphasis on keeping us like Jesus, sanctification, an emphasis on our unity. Let's hold together. Let's not, when things are a bit bumpy or difficult or a bit unknown because we've been separated with the pandemic, let's make sure we keep the idea that the church is united. It's one church. It's not a load of individuals who just happen to turn up like because this is their favourite restaurant, this is their favourite church. It's nothing like that. It's much, much bigger than that. Much more fundamental. Let's remember that. And let's remember the mission of whatever's going on, we're here to tell the world about Jesus, aren't we? That's our main raison d'etre. Reason to be as church is to be missional, is to tell the world about Jesus. So let's reassess our priorities, personal and corporate, in the light of this wonderful prayer, and let me finish by praying for you out of it. All right? Lord, I want to pray for Grace Church here in Chichester and in Bognor and Midhurst and Havant. I pray, Lord, for this church, which is itself having to reassess and adjust to many changes out of the pandemic and one or two more internal. Lord, I pray that you would bless and guide in every decision that's made. Keep them from the evil one. I pray, Lord, that Satan will have no part in anything that is happening here. That when he attacks, he will find a wall of protection. I pray for a double guard of angels around every family that call this church their home and around the leadership of this church and around the church as a whole. And I pray, Lord, that the world and its influence will not be a squeezing into the squeeze us into its mold. And I pray that our decision making will not be worldly, but will be spiritual and led by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, for your word and your spirit to form a beautiful, growing Christ-likeness in every believer who belongs to Grace Church and in the corporate manifestation of this church. We will be like Jesus to the people around us with our words and our deeds. And I pray, Lord, we will stay united, 100% united. Lord, I pray there will be no division, there'll be no arguments, there'll be no split-ups, there'll be no... Lord, you keep us from that. Amen. Keep us united, beautifully, amazingly, tangibly, evidently united. And I pray, Lord, that the mission you've given us to reach this area with the gospel, to reach Midhurst with the gospel, Chichester with the gospel, Bognor with the gospel, Havant with the gospel, and around, I pray that will not be derailed. We will see many people become Christians in this next 12 months. I pray, Lord, there'll be a spurt of growth and additions to this church. I pray that incredibly, after this awkward pandemic, there will be a spurt of conversions and people added to your church. I ask you, Lord, that the mission will continue in every aspect, with words and with works and with wonders. And we ask that in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Amen.